Begin reading in verse 39 of chapter 9. Read all the way to verse 21 of chapter 10. Verse 39 begins, "And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words, and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth." Chapter 10, verse 1. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." I hope you underline that little phrase in your Bible, "that I might take it again." Verse 18, "No man taketh from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" You know, as we begin tonight, we realize that the Lord is now closing down his summer ministry, going into September probably about now, Christ would offer one final message to the Pharisees in which he was speaking before he disappeared from public view for another 3 months. And the text for tonight begins with Christ really finishing off the Pharisees after he had healed the blind man at the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, remember the progression that that man had. Certainly he gained his physical sight, but then he thought Jesus was a good man. He thought then that he was a prophet, and before he was done, he was convinced that he was the Son of God, that he was of God. He delivers this stinging message to the Pharisees in the last part of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10, and then he leaves Jerusalem for 3 months. But we're going to take a look tonight about five different groups of people that he talks about. He talks about blind sinners, thieves and robbers, true sheep, hirelings. We'll look at the true shepherd as well. But tonight we want to start by looking at this idea of the good shepherd. First thing I want you to see is the idea of these blind sinners. Go back here for just a second. You know, the Pharisees thought they could see. I see a lot of people wearing glasses out there. And I wonder how long it took you to finally go in. I'll tell you just a quick story. I had a pair of glasses, but I never wore them. And I remember thinking, my vision is probably not what it could be. And finally, one day, I went to the eye doctor there at Walmart, and I got a prescription, and I got my glasses made. I remember when I went to pick up my glasses, I put my glasses on, and I looked out at the end of Walmart, and I realized I could actually read all the signs that were hanging in the store from the optical center. I didn't realize how bad or poor my vision had gotten. I'd kind of got used to my blindness in a sense. And it wasn't until I humbled myself to go in and say, all right, how bad is it? See, not until there's an acknowledgement of our blindness can we ever really begin to get true sight. Listen, Christ would have given the Pharisees spiritual sight, just as he had given the blind man both physical and spiritual sight, if they would have only admitted their blindness. So a person must become a sinner then before they can become a saint. He has to realize our sinful condition before we can repent and be saved. And I'll tell you, to me, that is the most difficult aspect of soul winning, is getting somebody to the point where they understand that they are lost and undone and away from God. Listen, once somebody realizes they need to get saved, throwing them the life raft is easy. One of the problems that we have is we like to compare and contrast ourselves, and in our culture today, it's not hard to find someone that is further down the ladder, spiritually speaking, someone that is doing something that maybe you don't approve of, and so we say, well, at least I'm not like that person. But you know, other people aren't the standard. Christ is our standard. And as we compare and measure ourselves to God and His Word, we soon learn the truth of Romans 3:23, that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's no surprise there. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some of the way, the same as a thief and a robber. Here, the Lord uses imagery of a sheepfold. It's a picture or a word picture that is very, very familiar to the first century Jew. The sheepfold was a place of shelter for the sheep, a place where they slept at night, safe from attack from animals or rustlers, thieves. A first century shepherd used three different kinds of enclosures for the flocks, depending upon whether they were able to stay in one place for an extended amount of time. Some used caves where they were available, or they used thorn bush walls when they were more itinerant or on the move. And so more permanent sheepfolds contained a flat building surrounded by stone walls covered by a protective layer of thorns. And so several different flocks would oftentimes be put into the same sheepfold at night. Now, we often think that sheep are not very smart, and if you think that, you'd be right. Okay, you're not far off on that. They do have this ability, however, to recognize two things. One, the sound of its shepherd's voice, and two, its name. Shepherds would give their sheep names, much like we would give pets names today. Now, I don't think they probably called him Fluffy, and they might have called it Hezekiah or Abram. I don't know what they called the sheep, but they would call it by name. So you could put two or three or even four different sheep's folds together at night, and then in the morning, the shepherds would just stand there, and they would call the sheep by name. Now, listen, a sheep would recognize this name, but it would not come if it was not the shepherd's voice that was calling it. And so as the shepherd would call the sheep's name, that sheep would go and join the flock. It really wouldn't take very long for a shepherd to get his flock from the fold, because all four of the shepherds, or three, how many of her folds were in there, would be separated as they came out of the fold. All three of these types of sheepfolds had one common characteristic. They only had one door. You don't want anybody sneaking out the back door or sneaking in the back door. The shepherds generally appointed one of the shepherds then to stand watch. One of the common things they would do is lay down right in front of the door. They might sleep there, or they might be appointed to stand a watch for some amount of time and then be replaced at some point to watch, depending on what the circumstances were. But the truth of the matter is, if you weren't going in through the front door, you didn't have any business going in trying to get the sheep. What is a thief then? A thief is the same thing you think of today, someone who breaks into your house to steal something from you. Oftentimes they'll enter some other way than the door, and it kind of demonstrates their dishonesty or their lack of integrity. If you were caught entering your house or somebody else's through a window, what would you explain immediately? You'd have to say, "I belong here." I heard of a guy that lost his keys and had to break into his house, and I don't know what time of day it was, but the police ended up getting called in on the situation and had to explain that, no, this is my house. And I guess if you can convince the police to break open your door for you, then technically it's not breaking and entering. But the truth of the matter is, if you're going in some other way than the door, then there's generally a problem that's happening. There's some kind of dishonesty or lack of integrity. I want you to look. The Lord never calls himself the Good Shepherd until after verse 8. Right up until verse 8, he continually calls himself the door. And because Christ is the door, everyone who tries to get to heaven by any other way must be a thief and a robber. And the statement by Christ was as clear and concise of an accusation that the Pharisees were not truly spiritual. I want you to stop for a second and understand and see the great wisdom of Jesus Christ. He could have said, "You guys are all spiritual zeros," okay? And had he done that, they would have attacked him immediately. However, when he puts it in a way of a parable, it is clear for those that were around to hear. Certainly they didn't understand because they were not of his, and we'll explain that in a second. But he clearly says that they are not part of the sheepfold. And if they had had any spiritual interest at this point, they could have still turned to Christ. But he rejects them in this passage. He's saying, listen, you are a thief and a robber. Those are pretty cutting and biting words. The truth is, we can apply this to every false cult or religion. I want to look at just a couple this evening of the more well-known Eastern religions. And the first one to look at just for a minute is Buddhism. Buddhists believe four noble truths. Number one, existence involves suffering. Sounds almost fatalistic, doesn't it? Number two, that the cause of suffering is desire. Number three, that release from suffering only comes by ending that desire. And number four, that they can attain nirvana, the extinction of all desire, only by following the eightfold path of enlightenment. This eightfold, or what's often called the middle path, involves right understanding, right-mindedness, right speech, right action, right living, right effort, right attentiveness, and right concentration. And if you follow all of this, all these different paths of works, they believe that they can obtain this idea of nirvana, which to them is absolute nothingness. You get a lot of work for nothing, all right? But does that sound anything remotely close to how heaven is described in the Bible? No. Obviously, everything we're going to look at tonight is a works-based salvation or nirvana experience. Listen, what does that mean? It means they're not going through the door. Nothing about Jesus Christ. Hindus. What do Hindus believe? Hindus also seek nirvana. They believe, however, that nirvana is the ultimate reunion with Brahman, which is what we would call reality, or the impersonal force of the universe. Listen, moms and dads, I'm going to tell you something. You ought to do a study on a comparison between Star Wars and Hinduism. And you're going to find out this great link between the two. And I don't know if George Lucas is Hindu, but I can tell you that he is preaching Hinduism through his movies. And you ought to be careful about what you yet let your young people watch and the influences that you allow into their lives. Because this whole idea of a great big giant force come straight out of Hinduistic teaching. They believe that they can have this reunion with this great impersonal force, and when the goal is achieved, they believe through a continuous cycle of birth, death, or life, death, and then rebirth, what we call reincarnation. And as soon as an animal or an insect or person dies, they say it is immediately reborn into another form. It moves up or down the scale of life, that direction depends on the quality of life that it has lived. So this law of reaping in the next life, the harvest of one's present life, is what we call karma. And it explains why Hindus won't kill a cow or even an insect or a rat. It might be a long-lost family member. I don't know. Even though it could pose grave risk and health discomfort. Listen, there are people starving in India that won't kill a sacred cow. Why? Because they think that they're traveling up or down on this life cycle. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Reincarnation is having a little bit of a mini revival in America today as well. People will believe the craziest things, but when you share the truth, oftentimes because of their blinded eyes, they refuse to accept it. What about Muslims? Those that are practice teaching the teachings, excuse me, those who practice the teachings of Islam, they seek paradise of wine, women, and song. And they can believe, I'll tell you why that's funny. It is funny. It's sad, but it's funny because they believe they can achieve this goal by abstaining from those very things in this life. And so they will be rewarded with them in paradise. And so in addition, they're going to have to obey the five pillars of Islam. Number one, to the recitation of the creed, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Number two, making at least one pilgrimage to Mecca in their lifetime. Number three, giving money to the poor. Number four, praying five times a day. And number five, keeping the fast of the month of Ramadan. And a lot of the Islamic terrorists, I read this article saying that the ones that attacked the United States in 9/11 were reported to have been living very sensual lifestyles leading up to the attacks, and they were convinced the only way that they could atone for their sin was to have this large-scale attack and be a part of this so that they could still reach their paradise. It's to me that it's interesting to me that none of these religions are seeking the true God, and certainly they don't come to God by the way of the door. What does that make them all, according to what the Bible says? Makes them thieves and what? Robbers. He said, that's harsh. No, that's what God has said about false teachers, that they are thieves and they are robbers. Why does God call them thieves and robbers? Listen, it is one thing to have your television or your computer or your sofa stolen, but I can tell you something, you can replace those things. You can have a gun replaced. There's nothing in your house physically that cannot be replaced. But I'll tell you, those people that are preaching error and false doctrine, what are they doing? They are stealing the very souls of men. They can't be replaced. And so they will come under a great, great judgment. And listen, you want to see the Lord preach a fire and brimstone, it is always against this idea of false teachers. Why? Because they're leading men astray. And at this point, it's directed directly at the Pharisees. All right, what about the true sheep? We're not going to read it again. We've already gone through and read this, but in verses 2 through 6, the Bible tells us that they hear his voice. I mentioned this just a second ago. True sheep know the shepherd's voice, but because the Pharisees did not understand or recognize Jesus as the shepherd, they weren't true sheep. Look at verse 6, if you will. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. It proves the fact. They didn't even understand the parable, which was further proof that they did not recognize the true shepherd. Now remember, a sheep would understand its recognize the voice of the shepherd, and it would recognize its name. And so when the Lord spake truth, they should have been able to identify with that if they had accepted him as their true shepherd, which they did not. We said before that they're not going to hear or follow a stranger in verse 5. You know, one of the true signs, I believe, of a believer is being able to identify false doctrine when you hear it. You'd have some discernment as a Christian. I had a pastor say, I don't need to be a mechanic to know when my car isn't running right. Okay? What does that mean? It means you don't have to know how to fix it in order to know that it's not right. And you may hear something that raises a red flag and the Holy Spirit puts something up and you say, I don't know if that sounds right. You know what? Write it down. Research that. Look it up. Hey, if it's something I said, come to me, all right? I want to make sure I get it right. And I've had somebody and people come to me and say, hey, Pastor, I'm not sure about that. I don't get offended. I say, well, let me take a look and make sure I worded that right. You know, anybody that uses as many words as a preacher does is bound to get some of them out of order sometimes, all right? And so I was trying to think what the Pope sits on. We don't have ex cathedra here. We have God's Word and a fallible preacher. But I'm thankful for an infallible God. So what I'm saying is I have a hard time believing that true believers will get sucked into some of these things for very long, okay? I think people get excited about something, but there should be a time where they say and start comparing what they're hearing to what God has said. So I don't really have a long list, but I think it's important to name names. Why? Because I can give warnings. As a matter of fact, I might preach the five most dangerous false teachers at some point, and there's not a single person that I'm naming. They're qualities of leaders that are false teachers, okay? But there has to be a time where we're talking about some of the contemporary people that are here today. Why? Because you might find yourself reading something or hearing somebody talk about somebody in a glowing fashion that you realize, hey, I don't think that's right. I've heard pastors say something about that, but if you never get warned, who's responsible then? I have some culpability. Now, I don't have a list of 300 people, and we're not going to take time to list that, but I think there is some movements, certainly, that are going forward that we ought to mention. I'm going to name a couple, and then I want you to be thinking as I'm talking and add to that list just a little bit. I'm going to tell you, John Piper, you'd better be very careful about. Not only is he a hyper-Calvinist, he believes that still talking and speaking in tongues and that God still gives vision. See, that's kind of hidden away in his little some of his writings, and people really like his mainstream writing. And I'll tell you, if you start reading after somebody like that, first of all, you could get very confused about Calvinism, but second of all, you'll be very, very confused about the cessation of gifts today. And so listen, I just don't read after him. There's no need to. He doesn't have anything, he's not adding anything to the conversation that is going to be a help to my walk with Christ. And so I just put him over on the side. Let me give you another one. He's kind of fallen off the scene in disgrace, but I just have this feeling we haven't seen the end of him, and that would be Mark Driscoll. See, that's for a younger crowd. You say, I've never heard of him. Praise the Lord. I hope you never do. All right? This is a foul-mouthed preacher who claims to have conservative theology, but liberal practice. And so he has no problem in swearing from behind the pulpit. He has no problem in talking about ungodly things behind the pulpit. Shouldn't be talking about it anywhere, but especially in a public setting. And so I think since then, I don't remember what he did. He plagiarized something or something, but he's off the scene for a little while. But the younger crowd really, really started following after him. And I'm just saying, listen, you don't need to follow after him. There's nothing that he's adding to the conversation that's going to be a help. You know, we can always pull out the old faithfuls like Joel Osteen, who has such a watered-down gospel that it's nothing more than self-esteem. It's not a gospel. That's a lowercase g, by the way. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just a self-esteem. The Schulers of the Crystal Cathedral. Andy Stanley. You say, wait, Stanley, I've heard that name before. Charles Stanley's on the radio, that's his father, but Andy Stanley has completely gone off the deep end. Listen, you just ought to stay away from him. And what happens is these younger preachers are almost treated like celebrities, and they like that celebrity feeling, and so they will just adhere to some of the craziest beliefs to maintain that what they call cutting-edge theology. Listen, we just need to be conservative and go by what God had said. And so listen, I want you reading. I want you to be growing. And I think you ought to be studying. But you got to be careful about who you're going to follow after. Every one of those guys that I talked to or just talked about, let me just throw in Benny Hinn because I can't talk about them without talking about Benny, all right? But all those men are thieves and robbers. They're climbing up over the side. They're not going through the door. And so anybody have somebody else? I told you I'd list a couple. That's right, the emerging church, right? And so Brian McLaren, he was writing with another guy, and I can't think who it was. But if you see McLaren's name, understand it is almost the same idea as Mark Driscoll, except he doesn't even see the need to go to church, basically. That's excellent. Anybody else? Brian McLaren was a good one. Yes, Max Licato. They have such sentimental writings. Really? He is a, I believe, Church of Christ, believes you can lose your salvation, and I don't know, I'm not a walking encyclopedia of all the false teachers, but I know that just because something sounds cozy and nice, listen, that's not a reason to gravitate towards that, okay? That's good. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Jimmy Swaggart. Is he back in business? Just when you thought you could get over the 90s, right? So they said the Jimmys are back. Are they in together? No. Were you going to have somebody else? Is he in Charlotte? I don't know too much about him, but Stephen Furtick, I think, is pastor of the largest church in Charlotte. They have a couple different campuses, and so... Elevation, right. I don't even know how I know that, but yeah, that's good. Yes. Joyce Myers would be one. I think of, can't remember Jan Couch, but she's kind of gone by the wayside. She's one of the founders of TBN. I was trying to remember that Jane Whaley, but she's out in Rutherfordton. She's not a blogger, but she is a power and force to be reckoned with. She may be a power and a force to be reckoned with behind bars before it's over with. But Jack Van Empe, yes, he was. If you get some of his earlier work, he was pretty solid, and then he just decided to split away from fundamentalism and. All right, I can't think of any other ones. Anybody can think of a woman that? Yes, ma'am. Paula White. I read something about her today, and I don't know anything about her ministry. What I read was that there was please understand what I'm saying. This is very facetious for me, but this was the headline: a Christian rap artist called basically saying her ministry was a heresy. So when you get a Christian rapper doc that can't even stand it, that's bad. Now you understand. Yeah. Marcia Stevens. I've never heard her. Wow. He's saying it's a Christian company that has a homosexual founder, it sounds like, but it's still trying to stay under the Christian label. So all I'm saying, I don't want to spend the whole rest of the night on this, but I want you to understand there is a lot of theological landmines being planted out there by false teachers today. And just the same as Paul was warning about it, and even the Lord Jesus Christ here is calling the Pharisees robbers and thieves, we've got to be careful today. Does that mean that I'm telling you I'm the only person you should listen to? No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I want you to be well-rounded, be well-read, study your Bible, and listen, it's okay to read commentaries, but you've got to have wisdom and discernment about who you're reading. And just because they are popular, that they're in pop culture today, really that's one thing to be weary of. He said, balm, born-again lesbian music. I've not heard of that, and that's terrible. It's terrible. We really didn't even embark onto the T.D. Jakes of the world and the prosperity gospel. That would have been the whole TBN crowd there. I'm just saying, I know you have some discernment, but listen, you've got to understand these people are all vying for, many of them, for your money, okay? All of them for your attention, and leading tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people astray. And so the idea is that they are thieves and robbers. In a sense, I would put them under the category of hired hands. Verses 7 through 13 talk about those that were paid or hired to watch the sheep. How many of you ever gone into a business and could immediately identify who the business owner was? Yeah, absolutely. They're the ones working the hardest in there. Why? Because they have the most on the line. They have the most to lose, in a sense. They have the greatest burden, if I could put it that way. And so they may work 40, 50, 60, 70 hours, 80 hours to make that business go. But oftentimes the people that get hired in don't have that same passion. They don't have that same burden. Now, why is that? Because they don't have anything on the line, in a sense. What I'm saying here is that the Lord is calling these Pharisees hired hands. They're in it for the money. I don't know about you, but if you've ever worked a job just for money, that job becomes the most biggest weight and burden, just looking for something else to do. Anytime that your life's calling becomes nothing more than a paycheck, you've missed God's calling on your life. And so what you need to do is understand, certainly this is speaking about spiritual leaders, talking about, and it's not just false teachers, by the way. There are scores of pastors, I believe, that are in the pulpit today because they want a life of ease, or they want a life and that's just a paycheck. Listen, if it's nothing more than a hired hand, then what happens when adversity comes? What happens when there's danger to the sheep? They don't lose a wink of sleep. They don't care. Or they move on, one. But I'll tell you, those who are just paid to watch the sheep, and when that's all they're doing, they care less about the welfare of the sheep. And so when danger approaches, they're more than likely to run away rather than defend the sheep. And that was the attitude, certainly, of the Pharisees. Their chief concern was always their own personal well-being, their profitability. They cared about was their own reputation, and the things would go they would do whatever they had to further their reputation, and that would help them to acquire more power or prestige or position in life. And I'll tell you, if you've ever worked along somebody that is just a hired hand that doesn't care, or if you've ever been in a church where the pastor is like that spiritual leader, it doesn't take long to find out. I love John chapter 10. It talks about the true shepherd. We're not covering it tonight. I got my assurance of salvation. Not my assurance, my eternal security. Early on as a Christian from the latter part of this chapter. And so it just holds a dear spot in my heart just because of the tent stakes that I was able to put down, so to speak, because of it. But I love that the Lord calls himself now. He's moved from the door talking about the good shepherd. And Christ clearly claims in verses 14 through 18 that he is the true shepherd who is known by those who are truly his. He also claims that his sheep not only compromise Jewish people who would be saved, but other sheep also. Look at verse 16 one more time. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold." Who's this fold? Those are the Jews. He's saying, I have other sheep. He's talking about you and me in this passage. He's going to bring them together so there's only one flock and one shepherd. That's the promise that he gives. Not only that, it's here that Christ predicts his own death. But he showed that it was not because he's going to be overcome by a superior force. It wasn't going to be the Romans that killed him. It wasn't going to be the Jews that killed him. He says, I'm going to lay down my life. But then he said, I'm going to pick it up again. His life was an offering, a sacrifice, not a murder. So what do we get from this? Well, I hope that you glean from the words of our Lord tonight that you don't need to follow any man. Why? Because Christ is the Good Shepherd. He did what no other man could ever do. Did Buddha or any other great leader say, like Muhammad, I have power to lay down my life and to pick it up again? No, they were smart enough to know that they couldn't do that. No great or well-known religious leader has ever been able to make that promise and carry through with it except for the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't foolish enough to make such brash statements. And listen, because Christ is God, he could make that claim, and then he fulfilled the promise that he gave to us, even in this passage. We have such a unique and blessed Savior that sometimes I think Christianity, we just put it on and we're just Christians and we forget about how great our Savior is. He's not a religious leader. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Good Shepherd. And boy, if we had another 3 hours tonight, we could talk about all the different aspects of the Good Shepherd tonight. But we'll look at some of those aspects, Lord willing, next week. But praise the Lord that we don't have to fall into false teaching. We're not destined or fatalistic to be a consumed with wrong doctrine. God's given us what we need in this book right here. But by the way, it becomes incumbent upon us who do have the truth then to make sure that those that are being led astray hear the truth. Now, some people will resist it, some people will reject it, but there'll be some that are ready to listen. And boy, when they are, what a great, great privilege it is to be used by God. Listen, the true shepherd predicts his death, fulfills that, and then he picks it up again and raises from the dead. What a great, great Savior we have. All right, why don't we go ahead and